The district attorney was cross-examining a woman, a very callous, cold woman, who had just murdered her husband. He said to her, "Ma'am, after you served your husband the poison coffee, you just sat there and you watched him drink it. Didn't it make you feel just a little uneasy knowing that your husband was about to drop over dead?" The woman thought for a minute and she said, "Well, yes, there was a moment when I sort of felt sorry for him." The prosecutor said, "When was that?" She said, "When he asked for a second cup." In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is invited to dinner where he serves some poison punch. This whole dinner party is a setup. Their luncheon was a lynching in disguise. They wanted to find fault in Jesus in order to justify their desires to kill him. But unlike the husband who drank the poison coffee, Jesus comes to the table aware of their intentions. In their midst, he works a healing. Then he serves up several spicy parables. He puts the Jews who invited him to the dinner on trial. He goes to this dinner with the Pharisees, but it's the Pharisees who leave with a bad case of heartburn. Chapter 14, it says, "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." It was a setup. If you've ever tried to find a table at a restaurant on Sunday afternoon around noon, you've discovered that going out to eat after church is a southern tradition. Likewise, it was customary for the Jews to have big meals after the synagogue services on the Sabbath day. That particular Sabbath, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to his house so that he and his colleagues can quiz him and question him, and their ulterior motive was to find fault. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, I have no doubt that this sick man was also a plant. For months, these guys had been digging around trying to find some incriminating evidence about Jesus. They had probably hired some private eyes to try to dig up the dirt on Jesus. And yet, Jesus consistently kept turning up squeaky clean. The only way they could find fault in him was to accuse him in the way that he did good. And so they picked on him about how he healed on the Sabbath. 7 times in the Gospels, Jesus performs a healing on the Sabbath day. The Jews considered healing to be work, and thus a Sabbath no-no. It's interesting, this whole argument of healing on the Sabbath had been academic prior to Jesus coming, because no one ever got healed, or very rarely so. But when Jesus came on the scene, they discovered that the great physician kept office hours 7 days a week. He didn't care what day it was. Human need always took precedent over religious ritual and tradition. Jesus would heal anytime, anywhere. This was a blessing to the sick, but in the narrow minds of his bigoted enemies, this was a thing that they could pick on, something they could hold up in his face and accuse him with. This particular time, the man in question had a disease called dropsy. This is what the Atlanta Falcon wide receivers get sometimes when passes are thrown to them. Dropsy. No, actually, in medical terminology, dropsy is called edema. It's the result of either a kidney shutdown or a heart ailment or a liver disease. It's a buildup of body tissues. The body tissues just fill up with liquids, and the person becomes bloated and swollen. The arms and legs swell, and the skin takes on a very, kind of a doughy appearance. Dropsy is a very painful disease, and in ancient times it was fatal. And Jesus answering, notice he was never directly questioned, but he knew that he was being challenged by this whole situation. And so he spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Ooh, ouch. And they could not answer him regarding these things. You see, the law made some Sabbath provisions for the safety of a man's livestock. And if the law made provisions for the safety of an animal, couldn't they find some justification in the law for the healing of human beings? No matter how much you love your animal, your pal is always more important than your pet. Couldn't they find some justification for healing a sick person if they found a justification for saving their animal? You see, their whole interpretation of the law, this whole Sabbath, catch that they had found and were trying to accuse Jesus, was full of holes and inconsistencies. And so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. Now, Jewish tables were square, and they usually had three seats per side. The three seats were on each side of the table, and in the center seat was always the seat of honor. And so whenever people would come to the table, there would be a lot of jostling, a lot of throwing their weight around, people desiring that center seat, everyone wanting to sit in a seat of prestige, a place of honor. Jewish dinners were a lot like Georgia football games. If you go to a Georgia football game, you'll notice that all the big-wig, wealthy, well-to-do alumni sit on the 50-yard line. And us peons, us simple fans, we sit up in the nosebleeds. Now, there's definitely a pecking order in the seating arrangement. Same as at a Jewish dinner. Certain people sit in the places of honor. The others sit in the nosebleeds, out on the outskirts of the table. I'm waiting for the day when Vince Dooley comes down before the game and tells all the nosebleeders to move down to the 50-yard line and then sends all those bigwig alumni up into the nosebleeds. Jesus says, whenever you sit down, you need to think about that possibility before you do. He says in verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, on the 50-yard line, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. A king once held a banquet, and at the table he set an ornate, decorated chair that was obviously for the king. And when the people came into the banquet hall, they all began to jostle and began to work their way around to try to get close to the king's chair. Everyone wanted an honored position. But when the king finally walked into the room, his first order was to move his chair to the other end of the table. To him, it was more pleasant to associate with the humble than it was to try to sit and eat dinner with the pompous. That'd be a real cause for indigestion. This was Jesus' attitude. He puts down the proud and he lifts up the humble. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, we're told six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And at the top of that list of the things God hates, a proud look. Pride. God hates pride. And yet somehow in our society, we have transformed what God considers to be a sin into a virtue. In a recent MTV documentary entitled The Seven Deadly Sins, pride was the topic of discussion. Actress Christy Alley made this comment, "I don't think pride is a sin. I think some idiot made that up." Rapper Ice-T echoed her sentiments. He said, "Pride is mandatory. That's one of the problems in the inner city. Kids don't have enough pride." Apparently, Christy and Ice-T don't want to sit next to Jesus at the table. Jesus hates pride. And whenever he sees pride, he seeks to pop that pride and deal with that pride. Develop an inflated attitude of yourself, and Jesus' priority becomes popping your bubble. Humble yourself, though, and God will exalt you. We need to see ourselves not with an inflated attitude, nor with a deflated attitude. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. Empty and worthless without Him. Pure and spotless and acceptable with Him and in Him. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. Lift up yourself. Get proud of your abilities and your talents, of what you are in and of yourself. And God is going to bring you down. But humble yourself and He will lift you up. James 4:6 tells us God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Then He also said to him who invited Him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Now remember, Jesus is at a dinner party. And this party is full of guests who are relatives and friends and brothers and rich neighbors. I mean, you're talking about rocking the boat here a little bit. His words stunned the host of the party for sure. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. In other words, you don't get rewarded twice. If you want your reward on earth, go ahead, seek it. But if you get a reward on earth, don't expect a reward in heaven. You have your reward, Jesus says. Here He says it's going to be far better in the resurrection for us to have done things for people that couldn't pay us back. You know, we want to be rewarded in the resurrection. We want the eternal rewards, not the temporal rewards. We want to help those who can't repay, so that in that day we'll be blessed abundantly and with eternal riches and blessings. We should all examine our social habits in light of this verse. A lot of what we call Christian fellowship is really nothing more than scratching the back that's been scratching ours, or feeding the hand that's fed us. Christian fellowship does include getting together with friends, but it also involves opening up our circle of fellowship to the friendless. We receive the greatest reward when God sees us serving people who cannot return the favor, who cannot pay us back. When was the last time you thought that way when you planned your guest list for your party? Or you invited some guys over to watch the football game? Warren Wiersbe suggests that the rule of life that dominates most people is the question, what will I get out of it? When you make decisions, is that the first thing that comes through your mind? What will I get out of it? Is that the first thing that comes into your mind when you plan your guest list? Who can we invite that will make us look good? Our attitude needs to be, who can we invite that will make them feel good? Jesus says, when you have a feast, invite those that can't return the favor. Invite the maimed and the lame rather than your rich neighbors. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with Him heard these things, He said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, I would imagine that at the dinner party, the tension had really gotten intense. This was some heavy tension. The atmosphere had gotten kind of, pins and needles. The silence was deafening, as they say. And so this guy just kind of blurts out a comment, just to kind of change the subject, lighten up the atmosphere a little bit, you know. He says this comes out of nowhere. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Let's change the subject. But Jesus uses this statement to launch into another parable. Then He said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. In ancient times, a party invitation came in two stages. Far in advance, the host would send out an invitation to all those that he wanted to come to the party. It announced the particular day on which the party would be held. If they received the invitation, if they accepted it, then when that day arrived, a second invitation went out. The servants went around and told the people the exact time that the party would be held. And so all of these people had received an invitation. Now it was time for the servants to go back and let them know that the time had come for them to get up and come to the party. The problem, though, is that between the first announcement and the actual day of the feast, they had gotten distracted. Stuff had come up. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. Excuses. I recently ran across the top 8 excuses women give for making purchases that they really can't afford. Excuse number... This could be dangerous. Excuse number 1. Because her husband says she can't have it. I'll buy it anyway. Number 2. It will make me look thin. Number 3. It comes from Paris. Number 4. The neighbors can't afford it. Number 5, nobody has one. Number 6, everybody has one. Number 7, it's different. Number 8, just because. There's an elementary school administrator who collects his excuses. He comes up with he's got a whole collection of excuses. And his favorite excuse is one that reads, "Dear school, please excuse John from being absent October 28th, 29th, 30th, 31st, 32nd, and 33rd. And it's signed sincerely, C-I-N-C-E-R-E-L-Y. With 2 C's. A poor excuse for a forged excuse. It's been said a man who is good with coming up with excuses is seldom good at anything else. And Jesus here speaks of 3 people who had accepted the invitation to the banquet. But when the day came, they refused to come, and instead they offered some pretty lame excuses. Listen to them. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." Now, who buys a piece of ground without seeing it first? I remember when we bought this property, and we did a soil analysis, a boundary survey, a topo survey, an environmental study. We got all the approvals from the county long before we ever actually purchased it. Who buys a piece of property without ever even looking at it? This is a pretty lame excuse. And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." This is like buying a used car without taking it out on a test drive. Nobody does this. Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Now, this is the only excuse to me that sounds legitimate. No, I'm just... Oh, no, come on. You got 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Come on and give me a break. You can't slip out of the house for a few hours and come to the party. Man, you've got a problem. If your wife's got you that much under your thumb. Her thumb. Yeah, that's right. Preach it, brother. Preach it. And so that servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Jesus knows that these are the same excuses that people give today for avoiding getting involved in the things of God. Business, possessions, family become obstacles in a person's relationship with God. I know couples who are so introverted, they're so into themselves, that they're so committed to not doing anything without each other, that it's become an obstacle as to how far either of them can go in serving the Lord. I'm not saying don't love your spouse. Certainly love your spouse. But there's more to life than your marriage. There's a world outside the four walls of your house that's going to hell. And you need to care about more than just your marriage and your family. Couples who are unwilling to sacrifice some of their personal time together for the kingdom of God don't understand God's call for discipleship. focus on the family indeed, but keep Jesus the focus of your family. Notice this servant comes back and he says, Master, we've invited them, but still there is room. They'd taken the message out to the highways and byways, just bringing in anyone who would come, who would hear. The good news often sounds better to those who only receive bad news. That's why the rejected and the outcast of this world will always be fertile soil for the seed of the gospel. He takes it out to the poor and to the maimed and to the lame and to the blind. You know, too many churches today, you hear all this church growth stuff and all these church growth suggestions, and too many churches are into targeting the upscale neighborhoods in their area. You know, let's try to reach the up and out. Their desire really is to fill their church with sophisticated, respectable clientele. But Jesus says that's okay. But also make sure that you're taking to the gospel, not just to the up and out, but to the down and out. Make sure that you also target in your strategies for church growth the poor and the disadvantaged and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Jesus targets the poor, and He fills His kingdom with the world's leftovers. Let's not forget that. Some of us are the world's leftovers that He's blessed and He's filled with, put into His kingdom. Let's not forget about those that also fall into that category. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. This is always God's overriding desire, that my house may be filled. He wants a full house. He wants to reach as many as He possibly can. We should have that same desire. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. I'm sure the excuse makers all ask for rain checks. But nowhere in the Scriptures does God guarantee a second chance. Never take the callings of God lightly. Never put God on hold. Isaiah 55 verse 6 tells us, seek the Lord while He may be found. The day may come when it's too late. And great multitudes went with Him. And He turned and He said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Now remember, this is the same man who we're told back in Luke 2, verse 51, was subject to his parents. Jesus is not speaking in a literal sense here. He is not advocating hate in family relationships. Rather, He's utilizing a literary device called a hyperbole or an exaggeration. In essence, Jesus is saying, if you want to be My disciple, your love for Me has to be so intense that it makes even your deepest natural affections, your love for your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters, look like hate in comparison. That's how strong your love has to be for Jesus. You love your wife, but you need to love Jesus more. You love your kids, and this is challenging for some of us, but we need to love Jesus more. Earlier we saw that Jesus became angry with the man who placed his marriage before his master. And here we understand why. If Jesus is to be the Lord of our lives, there can be no other rival affections. Father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister are important, but they're not paramount. None of these relationships can take precedence over our relationship with God if we want to be a true disciple. Jesus says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. The cross was the vehicle of self-sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross, and He wants us to live on the cross. He wants us to accept the cross as our mode of operation, as our MO. He wants us to see everything in life and approach life from the perspective of the cross. That I'm dead. That my desires are gone. that all that matters is the will of God, His plans and His purposes. We need to embrace the cross regardless of the cost. He tells us, though, to count the cost. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him and sue him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Jesus is telling us to count the cost. The Christian life involves a serious commitment that should not be taken lightly or embraced without consideration. What builder takes on a job before he estimates the cost to make sure that he can do it and make a profit? What general sends his troops out to battle before he studies the strategy and before he comes to a place where he realizes that he can win the victory? We need forethought before we forge out. Before you agree to follow Christ, you need to understand what you're getting into. Being a Christian is wonderful. As Kevin sang about, man, if you don't want to suffer anymore, if you want a carefree life, give your life to Jesus. And indeed, He can give you that kind of peace, that kind of security in your life. But He also challenges us sometimes with trials and with sufferings. And He also teaches us some things through suffering. Christian life is not always a bed of roses. It's always worth it. But it can sometimes be tough. Living for Christ is running against the grain. It's going against the flow of this world. And you need to be prepared. Someone has defined the word commitment as the willingness to be unhappy for a while. That's what it takes to be a Christian. The willingness to be unhappy for a while. Your friends are having a good time, man. They're, "Come with us, man. Let's go party. Let's go party." It's no fun to say no and stay at home. But that's the best thing. That's the right choice. Are you willing to be unhappy for a little while to follow Jesus? Are you willing to defer some gratification so that you can receive something better, God's reward, rather than the world's pleasure? We need to count the cost. If we're going to be a Christian, we need to be aware that the spring is always preceded by a winter. That joy comes in the morning, but it comes after a night of wondering and searching. We need to remember that death always comes before resurrection. We want the resurrection, but I'm not sure we want the death, the cross. The Christian life is like tennis. A good serve requires a good follow-through. You need to think through it. When you make a commitment, you need to follow through with it. If you say you're going to be a Christian, be a Christian. Be committed. When missionary James Calvert sailed to the Fiji Islands to preach the gospel to the cannibals there on the island, the ship's captain warned him, "You're going into dangerous territory. Are you sure you don't want me to take you back? I'll be happy to take you back." But Calvert answered the captain, "Hey, we died before we left." That's counting the cost. That's taking up the cross. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Pretty steep, this cost of being a Christian. Whoever does not forsake all that he has. Thomas Huxley once said, "It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all of him that there is." It doesn't take much of a man, but it takes all of that man to be a Christian. Jesus gave all that he had so that he could take control of all that we've got. We've got to be willing to lose it all to gain it all. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. We need to submit and surrender every area of our life to Jesus Christ. What one area of your life are you holding back tonight? This is the challenge. You need to turn loose. You need to give it to Jesus and embrace His plans and His purposes in that area of your life. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In ancient times, salt became worthless when it came in contact with the ground. And likewise, we lose the edge on our commitment when we get too close to earthly things, when we get too wrapped up in earthly things. We lose our perspective. Don't let that happen. Keep your feet on the ground, but keep your heart in the heavens. Be salt and light in this dark and tasteless world. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And one of the disadvantages of us not using the old King James Version of the Bible is that we miss out on some real humorous word plays and the opportunity for me to make some really bad jokes. Like the little girl named Edith, who said to her mother, "Mom, I learned in Sunday school that my name is in the Bible." The mother was inquisitive. She said, "Darling, where does Edith appear in the Bible?" She said, "Luke 15, verse 1, Jesus eateth with sinners." Edith with sinners. Where's the applause signs, the laughter signs? I heard the story of a young boy who traveled many miles to hear and to attend D.L. Moody's Sunday school class. It was a great effort for him to go all that distance to Mr. Moody's Sunday school class. He had to pass several other churches along the way that all had Sunday school classes. And one day someone asked him, said, "Why do you go to all the effort? Why do you come so far to go to Mr. Moody's Sunday school class?" The little boy replied, "Because they love a feller over there. Because they love a feller over there. That's why I come so far." This is what the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the gang members and the drug dealers all sensed in Jesus. That He loved a fella. That He loved them. That He really cared about them. No matter how dirty they were, He valued them as people. And He loved them. Guys, more than playing their music or speaking their language, what captures the hearts of people who are lost without Christ is our love. Philip Yancey writes, "Somehow we have created a community of respectability in the church. The down and out who flocked to Jesus when He lived on earth no longer feel welcomed in our churches. How did Jesus, the only perfect person in history, manage to attract the notoriously imperfect?" Good question. But there's a simple answer. It's love. It's real, risky, reaching love. That's how Jesus attracted them. He loved them. Genuinely. Of course, the Pharisees didn't understand this love. Their religion was much more concerned with law than with love. Their religion had nothing to say to the sinner. It was after you had cleaned up. It's after you had shown that you were deserving. It's after you had, quote, earned God's favor. Then you could join their group and participate in their rituals. Then you could be one of them. But they had nothing to say to sinners. Sinners were kept on the outside, deliberately kept on the outside looking in. A God who reached out to sinners. A God who took the initiative. A God who actually initiated love toward those who were lost. A God who went out of His way to search out people who were in sin and dying and separated and rebelling against God. A God who cared that much to lift up the lost and to restore them to a relationship with Him. Oh, this kind of a God was completely foreign to the thinking of the Pharisees. The three parables Jesus tells in chapter 15 were not only intended to bring hope to the sinners, but Jesus told them to challenge the misconceptions that the Pharisees had about God. That He was a God who loved sinners, not a God who was ready to just fry them in hell. The tax collectors, the sinners, drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so He spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, If he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. A shepherd once explained how a sheep gets lost. He nibbles his way into trouble. A sheep gets lost one tuft of grass at a time. He just slowly moves away in itsy-bitsy steps. You know, it's no big deal. I'll go one step further. It's just one more tuft of grass. It's no big deal. I'll just go one more step. I can still find my way back. It's just one more tuft of grass. And then finally he gets out there some way and he turns around and he's eating his trail back home. He's eaten all the indicators. He's lost his bearings. He's become lost. Like falling asleep on a raft in the ocean. You've done that before. The tide kind of rushes you out to sea and you're unaware of its influence. It's imperceptible. You don't sense that you're drifting. Suddenly you wake up and the land is out of sight. And you've lost your bearings. You don't know which way land is. Scary feeling. But there is a good shepherd who, despite our foolishness, is willing to leave the flock to rescue that one lost sinner. Jesus finds that one foolish person who's drifted from him. And he lifts him up and places him on his shoulders and supports him with his strength. And he rejoices with him all the way home. He even throws a party for his friends. He invites them to come and rejoice with him. For when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. He says that tongue in cheek. There is no such thing. The Pharisees had a saying taken from the Talmud. "There is joy before God when those who provoke Him perish from the world." That's what the Jews thought about God. But Jesus takes that quote and He twists it around and reverses it and He says, no, here's the truth. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. God is a God who loves sinners and reaches out to them to help them and to save them. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? Now, a sheep is lost through foolishness, drifting away in itsy-bitsy steps. But a coin here is lost due to carelessness. When a Jewish woman got married, she wore a headdress, and on that headdress were 10 coins kind of linked together in a headband. And so losing one of these coins was the equivalent of a woman losing her wedding ring. This woman had been negligent. She had been careless. Something that was priceless to her, she had gotten flippant about. And it had fallen on the floor and she couldn't find it. The houses were kind of blocked. Not many windows in the houses. So it was very dark. She couldn't find it. It scared her. She lights a light and she seeks diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner repents. We should get equally excited when we see God work in people's lives. God is like this woman who's seeking diligently, who's lit a lamp, who's seeking out that one lost coin. Whether you're a sheep that's gotten lost through foolishness, or whether you're a coin that's gotten lost through carelessness, God seeks you out. He loves you. He wants to find you and bring you home. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And so he divided to them his livelihood." There were two uptown preachers that had been called to speak at a series of meetings there on the other side of the tracks. When they got to the location, they walked into a room full of former drug addicts and derelicts and prostitutes. This was not the crowd they were used to speaking to. And they had prepared some very heady kind of academic talks that they knew were not going to relate to this crowd of people. And so one of the preachers leaned over and he whispered to his colleague, he said, "Man, I'm in trouble. My sermon's just not going to work." And the other preacher said, "Well, hey, me too. Got the same problem." And so they thought, and finally one of the preachers came up with a solution. He said, "Hey, I'll tell you what. I'll take the prodigal son out to the far country and you bring him home again." You know, it's impossible to be conscious of your sin and read this parable and not be stirred with emotion. With not have a tear come to your eye. Because more than being the parable of the prodigal son, this is a parable of a forgiving father. That's the theme. A father who loves his kids and is willing to forgive them. The younger, though, said to the father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country. He had no intention of coming back. He gathered all his stuff together. He was tired of living under dad's roof. It was time to move out. "I'm tired of being told what to do by somebody else. I've been living under that old man's rules for too long. It's time for me to hit the highway and see what I can make of my life myself." But when he got there, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The word prodigal means wasteful. And so literally, he wasted his wealth on wasteful living. For a season there, he financed the porno houses and the flesh markets. He bar hopped throughout the night and drank his money away. In the process, he not only wasted his money, but he wasted his body and his mind. And he bankrupted his spirit. And at the end of his fleeing, he became a hollow, empty shell of a man. We're told, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land. And he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. Notice that last line. No one gave him anything. Man, when he had hit town with money in his pockets, he had friends galore. But when the funds dried up, so did the love. Here's a man who could genuinely cry out, "Where's the love, man?" Nobody'd even give him a Bud Light. Nobody gave him anything, man. He'd hit bottom. You know, it's been said that some people have to hit bottom before they're willing to look up. After his fleeing, this man came to the end of his string. I can't imagine a lower bottom than a Jewish boy out feeding pigs. He even ate the peas that were thrown to the swine. But when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, when he remembered his father's generosity, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. It reminds me of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. For there Paul tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. It was the goodness of his father, his generosity, his kindness that led this young boy to return to his father. It's God's goodness that leads us to come back to him. If you want to win your lost loved one to Christ, don't keep banging them over the head. Don't keep trying to condemn them. Begin to reveal to them the love and the goodness and the generosity of God, because it is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. It was when this son began to think back on his father's generosity, that's what put the desire in his heart to return home and to start again in a new relationship with his father. The Jewish Talmud tells a similar story of a prodigal son who returned home, hoping his father would restore him as a son. But the father took him back, but not as a son, but as a servant. You see, in the mind of a Pharisee, a sinner could be forgiven, but he forfeited his right to be a son. He forfeited his right to enjoy the blessings of the father's house. Full sonship was out of the question for a sinner. It was reserved for a Pharisee, for someone who had cleaned up his act, for someone who had become deserving. Then God might bless. But a sinner, God just out of the blue blessing a sinner, a repentant sinner, this was foreign to the ways the Jews thought. But this is not the picture that Jesus paints with his brush. He says, "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." He didn't wait for him to clean up his act. He didn't even wait for the fellow to finish his apology. Before the father saw him and embraced him and kissed away his sins, it wasn't even the words that he spoke. And this is the incredible thing. You know, I've heard people getting saved on, "God help me." You don't have to even worry about the words you say when you pray, as long as your heart is right. As long as you're seeking the Savior and you believe that Christ died and rose from the dead, you don't have to pray an eloquent prayer to have the Father receive you. You don't have to be worried about the exact words. If you just pour out your heart to God, He'll receive you. Come with a repentant heart. You'll be forgiven. Before the kid could finish his spiel, all of the trinkets of sonship, all of the symbols of acceptance were placed upon him. Even a fatted calf was killed to celebrate the boy's return and to seal his restoration. It reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who quizzed her class on the parable of the prodigal son. She asked, "Boys and girls, who in the story was sorry to see the prodigal son return home?" One little boy raised his hand and said, "The fatted calf." Well, that's true, but there was another fellow too sorry to see him come home. We find him in verse 25. "Now his older brother," or the older son, "was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. He had lived in his father's house. He had worked in his father's fields. He had eaten at his father's table. But he had never really understood his father's heart." The Pharisees were these elder brothers. They were proud of how they had supposedly served God, but in truth, they didn't even know Him. There are a lot of people like that, that are proud of how they serve Him, but they don't even know Him. If the elder brother had known his father's heart, if he had felt firsthand his father's compassion and mercies and love for him, it would have helped him understand how his father felt about his brother and why it was appropriate for his father to kill the fatted calf and make such a fuss over his brother's return. Likewise, the Pharisees had spent so much time trying to earn God's favor that they had never taken time to get to know God. They knew all about His justice and His wrath and His might, but they didn't have the foggiest notion about His mercies. The older brother resented this warm welcome that his younger sibling had received, and he sat outside and just pouted. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours,'" and again, not my brother, but your son, "'came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, You killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. One commentator writes, in this chapter there are four lost items: a sheep, a coin, a prodigal son, and his elder brother. The first three are obviously lost. The fourth is lost and doesn't know it. He's the tragic one. He doesn't have any awareness of his lostness. He never strayed or broke the rules, and yet he missed out on the gift of his father's extravagant love. You don't have to be an alcoholic or a compulsive gambler or a criminal to be a prodigal son. The far country is not measured in miles, but in the degree to which you've lived a separated life from your Father in heaven. You may have lived your whole life within the confines of the church and in a Christian family, but if your heart is cold and self-righteous and arrogant and judgmental, something's desperately wrong. Perhaps you're naming the name of God without understanding the nature of God. It's time you stop looking down your nose at sinners and realize that you are one too. Receive His forgiveness and come on into the party. God loves you. He's opening the door to you tonight. Whether you be an unrighteous prodigal or whether you're a self-righteous prodigal, God says, come home. Father, we thank You for these two chapters. We thank You for the treasure chest of truth that we've uncovered tonight, and yet we've just scratched the surface. I pray that You'd continue to teach us and speak to our hearts and work in our lives. Father, we love You and we praise You. We just ask for You to bless us this week. Lord, we want to walk in Your love. Lord, we want to bring our sins to You tonight and receive Your forgiveness so that we can walk in full assurance this week of Your love and care. We praise You. Thank You, Lord. We humble ourselves before You. We ask that You work in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.